Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. Each week we take a look at our readings for the upcoming Sunday in the church year. And today we're going to be looking at the second Sunday after Epiphany. Epiphany is a day, Epiphany is a season, and Epiphany is a season that can be either very long or very short, depending on when Easter falls. And this year, we have only one Sunday after Epiphany. The next week will be Transfiguration, and then we're already in pre-Lent. So that tells you that Easter is very, very early this year. The second Sunday after Epiphany is a time of revelation, as is the whole season of Epiphany, as it is revealed to us who this Jesus really is. Well, we know he's God in the flesh. We know that he's the Messiah. He came here for us and for our salvation. How is this manifest or epiphanied to us? And what does this mean for our life in Christ? That kind of helps us with regard to this Epiphany season. And we've got a wonderful introit for the second Sunday after Epiphany to highlight many of these Epiphany themes. We've got Psalm 66 and a little bit of Psalm 92 in our introit for today. And as you hear Vicar read these words, listen for some words or some themes that jump off the page at you. Vicar, take it away.
All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
Okay. Pastor, what words jump off the page right away for you there as you heard Vicar read that for the first time?
There's glory running through here. That we have the sing to the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. This idea of the earth worshiping throughout, this universal picture of, and this very much an epiphany picture of this God being shown forth to the entire world.
Okay, and I want to pick up on one of the first things that you said there. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. That's Psalm 66, verse 4, if I am reading this correctly. And help me out with this, Pastor, because we know that worship is designed for people, angels, not birds and trees yep. and plants and things. And if we want to look at this only in respect to all the world people, we know that not all the world acknowledges Jesus as Savior and Lord, and so they are certainly not worshiping as we would understand worship. So what are we to do with that phrase, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you?
I suppose in one sense you could take it as the entire world gives glory to God whether they believe in him or not, right? To the entire world, all of the creatures of this world. We talk about how a natural revelation, how we look at this world and we see the workings of God. Well, certainly that can't get you all the way to Jesus, but the world, the very creation, the very things of this earth, they worship and praise their creator by simply doing what they have been created to do. And the natural processes give glory to the one who has set them all in place. Now, of course, all of this has been corrupted by sin. It could also be reminding us as well of that time when every knee is going to bow, when all creatures and all people are going to worship this God, and at that point, this worship, and you could even say in what I said before, this worship isn't necessarily the worship described here, maybe is not necessarily worship born of faith, because as you said before, unbelievers are included here. And on the last day, there are going to be plenty of people who are going to be forced to worship Jesus who are not going to be in heaven. Actually, everyone who goes to hell will be worshiping Jesus because of who he is. So this worship is something, it's almost in a sense you could say maybe involuntary, in the sense that all creation is called upon to worship the one who created them.
Could we maybe look at this, excuse me, could we maybe look at this as everything that has been created by God is the handiwork of mm-hmm. the Creator, and in that respect is confessing the
yes.
fact that God is the one true God and Creator of the universe?
For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, yes. Yeah.
And that really ties in well with a recurring theme here on Proclaiming the One.
Yes.
How often God's Word yep. talks about creation and how God is creator of everything, creator of the individual, creator of humanity, creator of the world. He's still in charge. And the connection, I loved how you brought this out, Pastor, the connection between the fact that all creation is worshiping, acknowledging, confessing God just by the fact that it is the handiwork of God. Mm-hmm. And all creation, which is groaning now in expectation for the end of the world, all creation on the last day,
yep.
whether you believe it or not, all creation and the eschaton, the parousia, the last day, judgment day, every knee will bow.
Yep.
And everyone will confess, either in faith or in terror, that Jesus is the Lord. So we have creation and redemption connected.
All the way together, yep.
We have the beginning and the end mm-hmm. connected. And the one thing that unites it all together is the person and work
yep,
of Jesus Christ.
This
is not brain surgery, folks. If you know our vicar, you know that. No, I'm just joking here. No, I'm not really. But
you know he could be a brain surgeon. That was what you were going to say, right?
That with God, all things are possible. There we go. Okay, so all the earth worships you. All the earth sings praise. To you. They sing praises to your name. Vicar is jumping out of his skin. He wants to say something. Go.
In the first three verses, you have a focus to whom the praise is given. The focus is the praises to God. Praise his name. And in the last four verses, we have the focus on why. Hmm. The focus on God's deeds, what he has done.
And that is a beautiful epiphany theme for us there too, because the name of Christ, the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is holy and glorious in and of itself, and it is worthy of praise. But God is not only worthy of our praise because of who he is worthy of our praise because of what he does. And what he does for us.
I want to make that point, because sometimes in the Christian church, in some circles in Christianity, praise is just kind of because God is. Now, certainly we've got passages in the Bible where God is praised because of who he is, just simply he is God, he's worthy of praise.
Our God is an awesome
yes.
God.
Yes.
Ah, da, 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 da. But, awesome God, our God is an awesome God.
Yeah. But so often in the Bible, praise to God, and in the Psalter, praise to God is because he's done something. Yeah, we do give him praise because he's God and he's big and he's awesome, blah, blah, blah. But most of the time, we're praising God because of some deed that he's done.
Yes. Now, the reason I went into that little ditty is because the word awesome
yep.
is in our introit.
Yep. Yep.
Our God, folks, listen carefully here. Our God is an awesome God. The problem with that little ditty is the fact that it just pretty much repeats,
yep,
our God is
there.
An awesome God, that refrain back and forth, yep, which is absolutely true. But notice the difference and notice the contrast here in the words of Psalm 66. Our God is an awesome God because of what he does, mm-hmm, because of his awesome deeds. Let's pick up there right about in the middle of our introit. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power. I love this word in imagery coming up here. That your enemies come cringing to you. What kind of enemies does God have?
Oh, he has. He has plenty of enemies. It's all those who are... all those who refuse his love, all those who refuse to obey his commands. So as the wicked people of this world, and in fact, you could kind of twist this this verse, turn it around in a way that you might not expect. We are the enemies who are going to come cringing to him. Now, certainly, I think this verse is primarily talking about like opposing armies going after his people. It's talking about the wicked people of this world arrayed against God and his people. But when we turn in repentance, we come before our God. We come before him humbled by our sin. We, by birth, we are his enemies.
I preached not too long ago, I believe it was on Christmas Eve, about a holy fear. Mm-hmm. And that holy fear that the shepherds had as they watched over their flocks by night is the same holy fear that should be in all of us when a sinful human being comes face to face with the realization that God is holy and glorious and I am not. And so that enemies of God come cringing before God, the key is we don't have to stay as enemies.
No. Because he turns us into friends.
He turns us into friends, and that is the most awesome deed, mm-hmm, that there is that God loves sinners and that God sent his son to save sinners. The introit goes on, come and see. Open your eyes. God will open them for you. I once was blind, but now I see, as we sing in the hymn. This is our epiphany here. Our eyes are open. The scales are removed. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome and in his deeds toward the children of men. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Again and again and again, as we read the Old Testament scriptures and especially the Psalm, we are confronted with this Hebrew word that is translated steadfast love. Chesed. It's really not translatable with one single English word. God, because he is holy and we are not, has every right to remove his steadfast love from us. But he doesn't. Pastor, why?
Because of Jesus Christ. Because our God is love, he has every right to destroy us, but in love for his fallen creatures, in love for you and me, he sends his son Jesus. And Jesus takes the justice and the judgment upon himself, and for the sake of Jesus, he shows us love and compassion, spares us, shows us that steadfast love.
And that's an epiphany, because human hearts bound in sin are incapable of loving an enemy. It is impossible. And yet God's love is manifest in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the Christ that we celebrate. This is the Christ that we worship. This is the Christ that has been epiphanied to us. And when we come back from our break, we're going to see a specific epiphany from John chapter 2 that we maybe take for granted. And we pray that God would remove the scales from our eyes to see the great epiphany here. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the second Sunday after Epiphany. We'll be back after a short break. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Murundi, Pastor Poppy, Vicar Short, we're all gathered here today. We're looking at the readings for the second Sunday after Epiphany. We were thrilled to look at all of the wonderful aspects of our introit today, portion of Psalm 66 with a little tiny snippet from Psalm 92. God is worthy of our praise, not only because of who he is, holy and glorious, but most importantly, because of what he does. And God in his word invites us to come and see it. Come and see who he is. Come and see what he has done. This is the Epiphany that we celebrate and we worship and we glorify here on this second Sunday after Epiphany. Second Sunday after Epiphany is also a time when we look at Jesus' first recorded miracle for us. In John chapter 2, remember John chapter 1 is this great and awesome chapter where we have the first 18 verses that are often referred to as the prologue of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then it goes on, we have Jesus and John the Baptist, and we have the great confession of John the Baptist toward the end of John chapter 1, where he points at Jesus and says, "Behold, looky there, aha, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we move from that bold confession, where we have John the Baptist, we have the baptism of Jesus, we have Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And where do we go from there? We go to a wedding. And it just almost seems anticlimactic. Sometimes we miss the forest for the trees as we're reading through, because in John chapter 3, we've got Nicodemus and "For God so loved the world." John chapter 2 is many times kind of a forgotten chapter. So, not today. Vicar, John 2, 1 to 11.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Okay, I want to start at the end of the pericope here. We've got John 2, 1 through 11. This is the gospel reading for the second Sunday after Epiphany. Right at the end of the verse 11, it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. That manifested word in the English, that's the epiphany word.
Yes, it is, yep.
That's the epiphany word, and that's why it is specifically chosen for this season of Epiphany, the second Sunday after Epiphany. Now, there's almost a throwaway line after that. So this is the first sign Jesus did, and he manifested his glory. And oh, by the way, his disciples believed in him. So, Pastor, I want to give you an opportunity to talk about the connection between the manifestation of God's glory, the epiphany or epiphanies, if we want to use that, of God's glory, or specifically the glory of Christ, however you want to take that, and faith.
Yeah, yeah. The signs and wonders that Jesus did were not simply... Certainly they were because Jesus had compassion, and we're going to talk more about why he does this particular sign here. But think about any kind of his healing miracles. He does it because he loves people, and he wants to help them and heal them. He has compassion on his fallen creatures afflicted by sin. But Jesus wasn't simply a doctor running around making sick people healthy. I mean, that, he certainly did a lot of that, but that wasn't the end-all, be-all of all this. The goal of Jesus' ministry wasn't to make sure there weren't any sick people left. The goal of his ministry was to make sure that there would be no sick people for eternity after he returned again. And the goal of all these miracles was not simply to make sick people well, which he did, and in compassion he loved to do so, but it was so that people would believe. These signs were testimonies to who he is. They were testimonies to that he is God in the flesh come to save. And they were for the purpose of faith. They're demonstrations of his power to show people who he was so that they would believe in him.
So would it be fair to say that everything God does, he does for a reason and for a purpose? Now, that reason and purpose is not simply because God has a weak ego and he wants us yeah. to tell him how great he is and how awesome he is and to stroke his ego because God needs to feel good about himself.
Yeah, he'll have trouble going to sleep at night.
Yes. sometimes, sadly, we treat God.
We treat him like that. Yeah.
Just that way. Yep. And it is so sinful and so shameful. But God is doing what he does with a purpose. And one of the primary purposes that God has in mind when he does everything is his great love for his creation. Because he does not want people to spend an eternity separated from him in the fires of hell. He demonstrates and epiphanies his glory to us. This is the purpose, with the purpose, that we would believe, that we would come to faith. Vicar preached or will preach or whatever. I get all these days and sermons mixed up this time of the year. But at the end of the Gospel of John, we read that, Jesus did many other miraculous signs that are not recorded in this book. But these are, and if he did, there's not a library that could contain all the things and all the wonderful things that he did. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. The miracle recorded for us here, we haven't even gotten into any of the details yet.
Nope.
But the miracle recorded for us here, like every other miracle, like every other parable, like every other narrative, like every jot and tittle of Scripture, these things are recorded for us by God the Holy Spirit through human authors with the sole purpose that you, the sinner, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, it's amazing.
That God would leave nothing to chance, and that everything he's doing for us. Oh, wow. That's kind of hard to follow up on, but let's go to a wedding.
Totally.
I can't think of anything better to do now. Let's just go to a wedding. Okay, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Pastor, you're our resident biblical scholar. Not only do you know everything there is to know about the flora and fauna of Scripture, but you are a... geological and geographical stud with regard to your vast knowledge of Scripture. Am I stacking it on thick enough, Vicar?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I'm building up for a big climax here, Pastor. We don't have a lot of time left, but I want you to share with us, in your vast knowledge and expertise, everything there is to know about the city of Cana.
We don't know anything. At least I don't know anything. I don't know. Maybe someone else knows something. It's a tiny little village. It's in Galilee, as our text clearly says, and literally almost nothing else happens there in Old Testament or New Testament.
Yes, it is. It's one of those almost flybys with regard to a town, and sometimes it's one of those things that people who attack the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture will look at and say, look at this, Cana. Nobody has found it. There are no archaeological finds or discoveries there. It probably didn't even exist. So look, it's probably just one more example that the Bible is just made up and a bunch of fables and a bunch of stories. We don't know anything about Cana. It is a very obscure place and an obscure town, and it is completely unimportant historically, with one exception.
Except for the first sign that Jesus did and manifested his glory.
Jesus chooses Cana to be the spot for his first miracle, his first sign, the manifestation of his glory. So what does that tell us about the significance, even though historically it means nothing? What does that tell us about the historical significance of Cana?
Vicar preached, once again, I'm trying to get our dates right, but Vicar preached on the Magnificat. And in the Magnificat, Mary talks about the poor and the lowly being exalted, and the high and the mighty being brought down. You would expect the Messiah to come marching into Jerusalem and do his first sign right in front of the temple. But instead, Jesus does it in lowly Cana, and it is a sign for the people there, and it is a sign for us, being passed to us by the words of sacred Scripture.
I want to make one last connection on this. What does that tell us about where we go to church now? You know, we have some places where there are thousands of members and big fancy buildings. We have some people that are worshiping in a temporary building, maybe somebody's home, and there's lots of places in between. Pastor, this is not our At Home in Your Hymnal program, but they cross over so many times. What does this tell us about the venue or the location of worship, and why is that important for us?
We worship where Jesus is. We worship where Jesus is. And so Jesus is present, and he is there, and that's where we cling to his feet, and we bow before him, and we receive his gifts wherever he is present. And he is present in the word proclaimed and the sacraments administered, whether it is in the big fancy church, the beautiful basilica, and certainly we should build beautiful buildings for the worship of our God. But or it's the humble church that's meeting in a storefront because it's a new church plant, or as I have the privilege of doing all the time, when I set out the Lord's Supper on someone's kitchen table, that is where Jesus is present, in the most humble of circumstances and in very glorious circumstances as well. But that is, wherever he is present, that is where we receive his gifts. That's where we worship.
What makes the venue glorious in God's eyes is the presence of Jesus and faith in the words of Jesus. Chew on that during our next break. And once again, how awesome our God is, that he lifts up the lowly people and even the lowly places with his power, his might, and his steadfast love. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi and Vicar Lawson Short. We are the pastors and vicar at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. It is our great joy to bring you each week a preview of the readings for the upcoming Sunday. This week we're looking at the second Sunday after Epiphany. We are located here in Lincoln, Nebraska, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 3825 Wildbriar Lane. We'd love to have you come and join us for worship. If you're in the Lincoln area, you can check us out on the radio first before you come in person to visit, 95.7 KNNA Radio. And if you are outside of the listening listenership, I don't know what the right word is there.
The local area.
The local listening area. If you're too far away to pick up our signal, that's okay, because everything we do on the radio, we broadcast on our website as well, www.thecross957.org. And please join us. Our worship services are live each Sunday morning and Wednesday evening on the radio. And these Proclaiming the One broadcasts are archived for us as well. Go to the radio website. If you heard only part of the program or want to listen to something again, you can always go back there and do that. And we love to have you listen, and we love to have your feedback as well. We're looking at John 2, verses 1 through 11, the gospel reading for the second Sunday after Epiphany. We've looked at sort of the bigger Epiphany picture of this reading, but we need to look at a few of the details. Pastor, is there any significance to the fact that Jesus is at a wedding?
Oh, yes. Yeah, certainly. Jesus portrays himself both in parable and explicitly as a bridegroom. He does this on multiple occasions. And in fact, am I thinking right, Pastor, that John the Baptist in John's gospel speaks of himself as the friend of the bridegroom? Is that
yes.
That is in John's gospel. So even John the Baptist himself makes reference to that imagery of Jesus as the bridegroom. This imagery is rooted in the Old Testament. The picture of God being married to his people is one you find throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's a strong linkage in the Old Testament between the first commandment and the sixth commandment. Because you are married to your God, therefore, any apostasy, leaving your God, any fooling around with other gods is pictured in the Old Testament with the imagery of adultery, the imagery of whoredom. And so God being married to his people all the way through the Old Testament, but that marriage relationship has been severed, and that's the story of the book of Hosea. And Jesus, when he comes back, he quite consciously and explicitly calls himself the bridegroom, which we think is just, oh, it's a nice little picture of how Jesus comes and wants to be with his church, blah, blah, blah. But it's actually a marker of his divine identity, because he's taking over or appropriating to himself what in the Old Testament is described of as belonging to the Lord. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, the Lord, he's married to his people. Jesus shows up and says, I'm the bridegroom. It's actually a declaration that he is God in the flesh, come to bring his severed people, his adulterous bride, back to himself.
And we see this often in the Gospel of John, because it's in John where we have the I am statements mm-hmm. of Jesus, which are considered blasphemy by many people that heard them. When Jesus appropriates the divine name, yep. Yahweh, I am that I am, when he appropriates that to himself, mm-hmm. I am the good shepherd, I am the door for the sheep, I am the bread of life, I am the blah, 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 light of the world,
yes.
And so on. I am the resurrection and the life, the biggie. Before Abraham was, I am.
Yep.
And so we have all of these identifiers where Jesus is saying, yes, what you see in front of you is a mortal, a human being. And I'm telling you, this human being is God.
Yep.
This human being is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. We've got the same thing going on with all of this wedding, bride, bridegroom mm-hmm. imagery. And I'm not sure why. Maybe you've got a theory on this, Pastor. But I'm not sure why pastors today are very, very hesitant.
Oh, I know why.
To preach and to use this kind of imagery. You know why.
Oh, I know why.
That's an unequivocating statement there. tell us why.
It is because throughout church history, and this isn't a recent thing, the mystics did this back in the Middle Ages. They made it so that we are not the bride of Christ corporately, but we are the bride of Christ individually. And especially some of the mystics, the female mystics in the Middle Ages, even got kind of even sexual with this imagery. And so we have that legacy of people, and even today, and let's go back to our praise and worship songs, the Jesus is my boyfriend type songs, there is that legacy, and it's longstanding, but it's around today, where we see Christ as our bridegroom as an individual. So me, I am the bride of Christ. And for men, that's very uncomfortable, right? For women, it should be uncomfortable even because Jesus isn't your bridegroom in that way. It's a very uncomfortable set of imagery, and it's not biblical. Instead, we are the bride of Christ as a church, as a whole, as a corporate body. And so I believe that pastors shy away from it because it's been abused so much. And the simple way to correct that abuse is to say, you are not the bride of Christ as an individual. So guys, quit getting nervous. Women, quit, you know, getting all lovey-dovey with Jesus. Instead, we together, the church, as a corporate body, we are the bride of Christ.
Is this a testimony to the fact that we have lost the corporate nature of church in much of, especially American Christianity?
Yeah. So if you're a me and Jesus kind of person, then you're going to misinterpret this imagery. And if you're maybe a staunch confessional Lutheran pastor, you're going to hear all that and you're going to say, I don't want anything to do with that.
I thought you were going to say when you said unequivocally that you knew the answer. I just thought you were going to go someplace completely different. And I shouldn't have been surprised. You gave a wonderful theological answer, and I think you're spot on. What I thought you were going to say, and I think this is true maybe as an outgrowth of what you said, but because the church has done such a poor job of speaking clearly to the sin of adultery and sin of divorce, that we have kind of lost our opportunity to use wedding, marriage imagery because it hits too close to home for too many people, and we have unresolved, unrepentant sin sitting in our pews, and that's what makes it uncomfortable for preachers.
Well, and it's analogous to how a preacher might be nervous to talk about God as Father because they know of all the bad fathers out there. And once again, this human marriage, just like human fatherhood, we don't look at human fathers and say, well, God is like that. It's the other way around. We look at God and then we say human fathers are to be like that. Now, of course, they can't. They're sinners too. Same thing with our human marriage and sexual relationships. It's not that we look at a human marriage or a human sexual relationship and say, okay, well, Jesus and his church is like that. No, it's the other way around. Jesus and his church gives us the picture of what our human relationships is to be like.
Jesus is the one who's holy and pure, and we are the ones to emulate that holiness and pureness in our life. We need to get into the details here of our text. We have the problem, and it's a very embarrassing problem. The family, we don't know who they are. We just know that they invited Jesus to the wedding. That's pretty cool.
Yeah. And he wasn't even all that famous yet.
No, he wasn't. So Jesus is there. There's a problem. Mary goes to Jesus because she knows that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's certainly able to solve whatever problem that is there. And then Jesus says to her in verse 4 of John chapter 2, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that seems like maybe Jesus, doesn't want to be bothered. Doesn't want to be bothered by the small things in life. And it almost seems like he's being disrespectful to his mother. So, Pastor, how should the Christian hear these kind of words?
Well, number one, it's not disrespectful. He is kind of, he's stern, but he's not disrespectful. What does this have to do with me? And that's a very appropriate thing to say. You know, I mean, it's not my problem. I'm not the bridegroom here. Well, I think one of the messages of this text is that he does become the bridegroom here. But what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And the hour of Jesus is very significant throughout the Gospel of John, especially, but throughout all the Gospels. This idea of Jesus' hour, his time to come and do his deeds. I don't know, this little phrase here, Jesus says, I'm not going to do it, and then he goes and does it, has always kind of perplexed me, and I don't know that I can give a for sure, you know, this is exactly what Jesus is doing here answer. I don't know if you have any other insights, Pastor.
No, I think it's a good example of the fact that there's no problem too trivial. We may be thinking, are we bothering God this trivial request or problem or whatever? And while it may seem that way, God hears and answers our prayer. Mm-hmm. Goes back to our introit. One of the awesome deeds of God is that he hears our prayers and he does not remove his steadfast love from us. And we have an example of that right here. We have an Old Testament reading from the book of Amos that some people, historically, this has been linked with this particular passage, but some people have looked at this Amos passage as a picture, a prophecy of this particular miracle. Vicar, do you want to share those words from Amos? Let's see here. I want you to read Amos 9. 11 to 15.
In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Pastor, briefly, how does that Old Testament picture of the parousia, the eschaton, the last day, all these wonderful things, how does this connect us to this particular Christ, this particular miracle, this particular imagery that we have in John chapter 2?
Okay, so Jesus comes into this world not simply to just do showy miracles and make a name for himself. He comes to deliver. He comes to save. And all these miracles point toward that end. And this first miracle at a wedding, bringing forth wine, the wine of gladness, the best wine that could ever be made, points us back to the pictures in the Old Testament, especially that one from Amos, but there are other ones too. Isaiah 25 comes to my mind as well, where there's this eschatological final end times banquet. That's how heaven, that's how salvation is portrayed. And so it makes perfect sense, actually, for Jesus to change water into wine, because he's the one coming to bring this new feast, this new banquet, this rejoicing and joy of heaven to this earth.
And where the human bridegroom failed, Jesus takes over. Jesus becomes the bridegroom. He provides the sustenance and the sustenance of the wedding feast by providing wine so that the guests are not running dry. He provides the sustenance of our eternal feast in his perfect life, his obedient death, and his glorious resurrection. That is an awesome God, and he's awesome for you and for your salvation. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the second Sunday after Epiphany. We have examined our introit in great detail, a portion of Psalm 66 and one verse from Psalm 92. We have looked at the greater theme of Epiphany and also the details of the first sign, the first miracle recorded for Jesus, the changing of water into wine, John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. And for our last segment today, we're going to look at our epistle reading. And there are two options for the epistle reading, so you may or may not hear this in your church that's using the one-year series of readings from LSB. But the one that we'll be using this year at Good Shepherd is Romans 12, 6 to 16. Vicar, take it away.
Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited.
Well, we have a great laundry list there of things to do. And this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And I can remember when I was young, there were times that what I brought away from church was I should do this or I should do that. I think growing up in the 60s and early 70s, there was a lot of fire and brimstone kind of preaching that went on in Lutheran pulpits. And I think it was good. I think it was instructional. I think it was helpful. And yet at the same time, I'm not always sure that the forgiveness of sins on account of Jesus Christ for you was always as clearly proclaimed as it could have been and should have been. Now, maybe it was, and I just didn't hear it.
Yeah.
That's possible, too. But, Pastor, this is not a homiletics class per se, but teach me and teach our hearers what we are to do when we come across a section of Scripture like this in Romans 12 that is a pretty much do this, don't do that, almost as if we're reading the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. How is the Christian to hear this, and what are we to do with this in our preaching and teaching in our homes and in the Sunday morning service?
What are we to do when we hear this? We're to repent. That's what we do when we hear the law. When we hear the law, we are to repent. And St. Paul isn't saying, do all these things and you will be saved. He is saying, this is how a Christian, a follower of God, is to live. And we are to live in, this is to instruct us, to guide us in the way that we should live as a Christian. We who have been made Christians by the gospel, by the work of Christ, how are we then to live? This is how we ought to live. And when we fail to live in this way, what do? We repent. That's what Christians do with sin. I don't want to be heard wrongly here. I've said this to people before, and I've had to make sure and say it very carefully so they don't misunderstand me. But sometimes we take sin too seriously because Christians – I've had plenty of Christians come to me and say, well, I've done X, Y, and Z. God must hate me. I'm terrible. This is – blah, blah, blah. What do Christians do with sin? We repent of it. We take it – we bear it to Jesus, and he dies for it on the cross for us, and he pours out that forgiveness upon us. When I say we sometimes take sin too seriously in the sense that we forget what we do with sin as Christians, we repent of it. And so what do we do as the law as Christians? We strive to follow it. And when we fail, we ask for forgiveness.
What happens too often, I think, and you know, your picture about we take sin too seriously, and there's an opposite corollary error,
yes,
that we don't,
yes,
take sin seriously,
yes,
enough.
Oh, exactly.
What we're talking about here is a proper distinction between law and gospel.
Yes. Yeah.
And so this section here is pure and primary law. Mm-hmm. This is teaching us, as your word said, a picture of the life of faith, what a Christian should strive toward, the Christian faith in action. This is it. This is what it looks like here. So if I look at these words as they are, law, I can be driven to being a Pharisee, mm-hmm, where I would say, well, I may not do this perfectly, but at least I do it better than you,
than the other guy,
him, yep, her. Or I look at these words and I say, I can't do this no matter how hard I try, and I'm driven to despair. Mm-hmm. So how do we hear these words and God's call to repent as we hear these words? How do we hear these words without becoming Pharisees and without being driven to the depths of despair?
It can only be by repentance. Only by repentance.
And I think you're going to have to explain
what
that word repentance means and how you're using it.
Yeah.
Because I think some of our hearers, mm-hmm, when they hear that word repent, they are hearing 100% fiery law.
Yeah.
Like you better clean up your act. Yeah. Repent, sinner.
Repentance begins with contrition, with feeling sorry for our sins. And it is crying out to God for forgiveness. And so the Pharisee, there should be no Pharisee, because we all should realize that we are sinners in need of the love and grace of God. And on the other hand, we should not, we cannot despair, because we have forgiveness. We have a loving God. We have a God who took all of those sins that we despair of, that we wish to be rid of, that we repent of, and he put them upon Jesus, and Jesus bore them to the cross. And so, repent isn't just, oh, here's another law for you, but repentance is hearing God's word of law, and that afflicts us and convicts us, and that's what it should do to the Pharisees, should make us realize none of us live up to it. But it does not leave us in despair, because then the gospel comes right along, that forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ poured into our lives to drive despair away, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us whole.
I think Luther's Small Catechism can be very helpful, mm-hmm, here, because it teaches us that repentance has two parts.
Yep.
And this is Luther's Small Catechism. This is a Lutheran understanding of repentance. And I would submit to you a biblical understanding of repentance. And this definition of repentance may be starkly different from what you have been taught, may be starkly different from what you're hearing in your church. Repentance is to be sorry, contrition, and to have faith. It is both law and gospel. It is sorrow over sin, which is what most people think of when they hear the word repentance. And it is also believe the good news that your sin is forgiven in Christ Jesus. So, Pastor, I have another question for you with regard to repentance. Whose work is repentance?
Repentance is God's work in us. It's God's work in us, turning us away from our sin and toward him.
Are you telling me that repentance is God at work and not me exercising my will?
No. It is God working in us through his two words, his word of law, his word of gospel. That's why you can't just stop at the being sorry. Certainly, you know, you can be sorry of sin and fall into despair. But the feeling sorry about your sin and then believing, well, we got to think about, how biblically, how do both of those actions take place? Well, they both take place through God's work, through his law on the one hand, inspires contrition, feeling sorry for our sin, and desire to be saved. And then faith clings to the promises. And we know from the Bible that faith it is as well a gift of God, the working of the gospel.
I hear this even in staunch, solid, confessional Lutherans who will say, I fully understand that faith is a gift. Mm-hmm. Third article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my God or come to him. And then out of the other side of their mouth will say, I must repent. This is something that I do, and then God gives me faith. And so it's like I do the first step. I take the first initiative. Yep. It's an act of the will. And it is so hard for all people, and I think especially for Lutherans, to grasp the fact that repentance is a gift.
Yep.
Both parts of repentance are a gift. Contrition, sorrow over sin, and faith. And unless we have that understanding of repentance, we are always going to see sections of Scripture like we're looking at here, Romans 12, 6 to 16, this long laundry list, we're always going to see this and we're going to look at it differently. I think another section of Scripture with another long laundry list is 1 Corinthians 13.
Yep. Yep.
Love is patient, love is kind, love is not, you know, we look at those things and they become overwhelming to us. Now, Pastor, I want to ask you one more question. As I read these passages or these statements, these exhortations from Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then we have prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contribution, leadership, acts of mercy. And then we are to look to one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, be patient in tribulation, rejoice in hope, constant in prayer, contribute to the needs to others, bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. All of these things are Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, him first of all.
How can the Christian get joy, satisfaction, and peace out of the fact that Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law for us? And I think this is something we don't emphasize nearly enough in our preaching and our teaching. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Yep. How can we see that in sections like here in Romans 12?
Jesus is the one who does every one of these things, and he does it perfectly. And he doesn't just do it perfectly to say, hey, guys, look at what I did. It's not some sort of a contest or something. Instead, he does it for us. He does it on our behalf. It is part of his atonement for us, is to live his life perfectly so that he can take our sin and bear it to the cross. So in every way we fall short of every single one of these things, he did it perfectly. And he did it perfectly, not just to show off, but he did it perfectly on our behalf for us.
What great comfort and what great peace for the troubled soul to know that Christ not only fulfills what I am unable to do, where I fall short, he fulfills that law on my behalf, He goes to Calvary's cross, even though he's perfectly innocent, and he bleeds and dies for all my shortcoming. And then he fills me with himself through word and sacrament. And as I am in Christ, I can truly, honestly, with integrity, strive to be that which I know I am not, because it is not me, but the Christ who lives in me by faith. Galatians 2:20. We hope that you have enjoyed our time together looking at the readings for the second Sunday after Epiphany. For Vicar Lawson Short, Pastor Christopher Morendi, I am Pastor Clint Poppy. This has been Proclaiming the One. Please tune in again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ.